Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The scripture in Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, Jehovah. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly." Verse 15, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord Jehovah. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." This morning, by God's grace, we want to look at the second in a series we've been pursuing of signs of the Lord's coming. I believe there are at least 30 of these signs, perhaps 40. And so it'll take us some time to cover them. And in the past few years, I've had the privilege of teaching on the days of Lot and the days of Noah and the signs and wonders gospel. So we may skip over some of those signs since they've been recorded and broadcast. But in Matthew 16:3, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders of his day for not recognizing the signs of his time. And by the way, he does that in the context of the second coming of Christ. You can look at a parallel in Luke 12:56. So we are to be watching. That word is 23 times in the New Testament, and plus some other words that are used for watch. But we're to be watching and looking for and hasting unto the day of God and looking for his coming. And he has graciously provided a prophet and other prophets to declare his coming and warn of these signs. We're to be warned. We're to send out an alarm. If we don't send out an alarm and teach his word, the blood of the listeners will be on our head. What a warning. So the second sign we want to look at today is found in Matthew 24. And please turn there with me. It's found in four verses in Matthew 24, and I'll read those four verses right now, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." Deceive you. This Strong's 4105. Look at verse 5. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Verse 11. "And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many." Verse 24. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." There's probably no more serious or greater topic in all of Matthew 24, which is a parable at the end of time, than this word of deception at the end of time. Last time we visited Matthew 24, we went through every stone shall be thrown down. And that was a parable we saw in both the Old and the New Testament of the churches and congregations, the congregation of Israel, and in the New Testament congregations. Jesus was prophesying that judgment would begin at the house of God and that those churches would be thrown down and utterly destroyed, as we find now that we are in the Great Tribulation. Today we want to look at this subject of deception. Parallel verses can be found in Mark 13, 5 and 6, and I'll be referring to them later. Turn with me for a minute to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. I'd like to take the time to read this chapter with you. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Let's begin in the first verse, speaking of the time we're in. We're in now in the Great Tribulation, according to the Scripture. "This know also that in the last times perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent or unrestrained, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There's 18 indicators of the last days. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, and afflictions, nine signs in the life of Paul, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now watch verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here is a principal subject concerning warnings of the end of time. The great deception, the great lie. Satan is the father of lies, and he was a liar from the beginning, according to the scripture. And I want to give a warning in all that I say today in these 6 points that every one of us is subject to deception, to deceiving and being deceived. And I want to try to give helpful warnings as to how those listening to my voice can avoid being deceived. We also notice in 2 Thessalonians 2, which is just before 2 Timothy, just after 2 Timothy, make it before. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here's a chapter which is all about the coming of the Lord, a great deal. A critical verse. This word deceive here, by the way, is a different Strong's word. It's Strong's 1818 than the word we are studying this morning, but it's critical. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And the man of sin has been understood now by comparing Scripture with Scripture as being Satan, the Antichrist. But here's a warning in this Scripture that if you're going to understand the end of time, it would be necessary first for us to see a vast falling away. And in a couple of verses, we're going to see that God intends to remove his spirit from the churches and congregations there in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. What is the nature of this great deception? First of all, and most importantly, Satan and his minions, his followers, he's called an angel of light, and his followers, ministers of righteousness, are deceiving concerning the nature of salvation. The Bible is the gospel. There is one principal subject in the Bible, and that is, what is salvation? And Satan is determined, in your mind, everyone hearing my voice, and in my mind, to deceive you concerning the nature of salvation. And what else could be more critical to you? Where you're going to spend eternity? You're granted approximately 70 in this life. What about eternity? Ages upon ages rolling on in. Nothing could be more critical. And this is Satan's attack point. Several hundred years ago, a man named Jacob Arminius, a Dutchman, a theologian, published widely 5 points concerning his view that salvation was by man's free will. And by God's grace, a group of godly men got together in Dordrecht, Holland, and wrote an answer to Mr. Arminius, Professor Arminius. And they published this document, which is summarized in English in the doctrines called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saint. It's not my purpose to review that, but that's an excellent summary of an attack on the underpinnings of the free will gospel. Anyone that's read John 1:13 knows there's no free will in man's salvation. Anyone that's considered what the new birth might mean knows that that could not be any part of man. But tragically, in our era, the last 100 years, God allowed a man named Charles Darwin to come forward, and his teaching of evolution swept the whole earth especially the Western world, which was the heart of where the gospel was going forth. Remember, in 1800, the world missionary movement began in earnest, and the gospel got into Africa, India, China. But God allowed a man named Charles Darwin to come along, and quickly thereafter, the Protestant seminaries and even the Roman Catholic Church began changing their Bible teaching. In fact, negating everything the Bible taught about creation. That's where Darwin's point was, God didn't make the world in 6 days. But this came to a peak in the roaring 20s in America and in the 30s. And there was a great reaction in America called the fundamentalist reaction to that. But tragically, in the reaction to Charles Darwin within all the Protestant churches, the baby was thrown out with the bathwater. An attack was made against salvation by grace alone. And the fundamentalists, many of which called their churches Baptist or independent churches or evangelical churches, and to this day, they want nothing to do with salvation by grace alone. And very tragically now, at the end of time, even the so-called Reformed churches, which published that beloved TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, they want nothing to do with the doctrine of grace alone. And we live today to inherit that this great darkness. If ever there were a blindness has fallen into the churches, into the seminaries, and they're teaching a false, unbiblical, attacking the Bible on this very point. The free will gospel suggests that you can choose Christ, choose you this day whom you will serve, from Joshua, which if you've ever read that verse, it has nothing to do with choosing Christ or choosing God. It has to do with choosing between false gods. But that verse is used many times in my 63 years. I've walked into someone's home and they've got that verse in a framed frame on the wall as if that they could or you could or I could choose Christ. Nothing is further from the truth. They offer a chance for you to join up with Jesus. They say that Christ has in his blood signed a blank check for you. And all you need to do is with your pen fill in the space, pay to the order of. That's a 50-50 gospel. Christ has done his part on Calvary. He made atonement for sin, and now you just complete the process. By the way, when you think about what they're offering you there, that is, it has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Man becomes God there. Who makes the make or break decision? You do. Jesus didn't sign a lot of blank checks. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He shall save his people from their sins, the angel told Joseph. The free will gospel also is a do-it-yourself gospel. It really appears to the thinking in the Western world, the great American spirit of you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can accomplish anything. Somebody said the last four letters in the word American are I can. And that's the great Horatio Alger idea of we can save ourselves. By the way, man would have to be God in order to make the make or break or final decision. It puts man enthroned over God. God is paralyzed. Christ hung on the cross and he didn't die or save anybody. He's completely paralyzed there because only you can complete the salvation by accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. This is a damnable heresy, by the way. We speak, you know, I want to speak gently. I would like everybody I meet to be my friend, and probably in my personality. But we need to call this what it is. This is a grotesque heresy of enthroning man over God. It's the 50-50 gospel. It's the ignoring, by the way, that men are dead in sin and total depravity, totally depraved, unable to give themselves the new birth. Now, there's a second aspect of the false gospel Satan has brought into the world, especially like the free will gospel since World War II. Free will gospel is all the rage in all the churches. If you examine Roman Catholic doctrine, it's the same doctrine there. If you examine the Reformed doctrine in the last 25 years, I have sat in Reformed churches in the last 25 years and heard that phrase, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. Wouldn't you think if that's the critical phrase concerning the gospel of the Bible, that it would be in the Bible? That phrase appears nowhere in the Bible, or even that concept. There are some phrases in the Bible which are given as a deliberate snare by God, because God intends to snare most men, according to Isaiah 6. But the phrase, accept Jesus as your Savior, or choose Christ, is nowhere in the Bible. There's no such concept or idea in the Bible. Jesus said, as many as the Father giveth me shall come to me. And except the Father draw them, they won't come. But there's a second false gospel that Satan is just reveling in and absolutely delighted with since World War II, and that's the charismatic gospel. The gospel of tongues, voices, visions, dreams, healings, words of knowledge. A completely anti-biblical gospel. The Bible warns in Revelation 22 and in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that there is not to be any longer these displays of supernatural power that were frequent throughout the time the Bible was being written, frequent in the life of Moses and those that followed him. That's 1500 BC up to about 94 AD when the New Testament was being written. But the Bible warns in Revelation 22 and is echoed in other places like Hebrews 2 that it's not possible that any of these things would take place, but that the world is now filled with lying wonders, false signs and lying wonders. And this is taught, especially confirmed in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14, that Satan comes as an angel of light, particularly at the end of time. He comes as the great deceiver, but he comes looking wonderfully good. He looks like Christ himself, and that's why he's called Antichrist. He's the counterfeit or pseudo-Christ. We see in Matthew 25, going back to our main text, or 24, verse 5, that many shall come in my name. This is the end of the world now, saying, I am Christ. Now, it's been debated for 2,000 years just what that phrase means, saying, I am Christ. And yes, the Reverend Moon says he's Jesus Christ, and so have a lot of other people for 2,000 years. I don't believe that's what's meant here. They come saying that Christ is the Lord God of heaven. Talk about deception. And this is why many professing Christians, most professing Christians, have no clue that they're being deceived. The deceivers that will come, come in the name of Jesus Christ. If you look over in Mark 13, this very verse says, they come saying, I am. The word Christ is not there. It's in italics. You remember the great I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. We just had a series heard on the Christian radio showing dozens of them in the Old and New Testament, the great I ams of the Bible. But deceivers come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't attack the person and work of Jesus Christ. They come in his name. They call him the Lord. They call him the Messiah. They call him the Son of God. But they're bringing a damnable false gospel. And one of the two aspects of which, as I just said to you, are the charismatic gospel and the free will gospel. Now, thirdly, the deception at the end of time is something I was not aware of until recently. And that is, they come saying something in every church and every congregation I've ever heard of. And that is, don't you dare look into when Jesus is coming. Because the scripture makes clear that of that day and hour knoweth no man. And you are committing a most awful heresy. You're probably going to wind up in hell for it if you look into the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I was taught that for well over 50 years, 55 years to be exact, in seminary and in Bible college and everywhere else. And I had godly parents who loved the Bible, and they taught me the same thing. There is one subject too hot for you to handle. Don't you dare look into the timing of when the Lord Jesus Christ might come. And if I could sit down with each one of you 40 in this room and the couple hundred listening to my voice over Evo Bible Fellowship or other methods, or those listening by radio, you would probably say the same thing, that you were insulated very strictly by your pastor or Sunday school teacher, by your parents, or whoever it was, by a godly aunt or uncle you had or whomever, that you were to stay away from the subject. Don't dare touch the subject. And there's a lot of ammunition thrown there. You know, don't you know that Jehovah's Witnesses set a date for Christ's coming and they were wrong? Don't you know that Ellen G. White and her friend Mr. Miller in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, don't you know they set a date for Christ's coming and they were all wrong? This is a sign of cultic people. Anybody call you a cult lately? Lately I'd like to wear that as a badge of honor. But this is something which is upside down from the true teaching of the Scripture. The Scripture says in Hebrews 10:25, we're to be hasting unto the day of God. Let's read, so I don't misquote Hebrews 10:25. It's a verse you all know by heart. By the way, the teaching of Hebrews 10:25 begins in Hebrews 9:27-28, which is the only place in the Bible that Christ's coming is called the second coming. When you consider Hebrews 10, which is all about the second coming, don't fail to start in Hebrews 9 at the end. But Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. See the day approaching? Does that fit with no man knoweth the day or the hour of Christ's coming? Well, how are we going to see the day approaching? It certainly isn't going to be with binoculars. It reminds us of Jesus' ascension. Why stand you here gazing? We don't need a telescope to look out beyond Jupiter and Mars. We are going to see the day approaching, and we're going to see it in the Bible where God reveals himself. But the Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 5, as we've studied before here, but it's worth mentioning, that the children of the day will not be caught by the thief in the night. They will not be caught by surprise. It's those who are unsaved, the children of darkness. They are going to be caught by surprise. The children of the day are going to be aware of the timing of Christ's coming. That's why we're looking in a series of 30 signs of Christ's coming. And I could quote for you, and you can look at it at your own time, Luke 12:42-46, an interesting parallel of knowing when Christ comes. And Matthew 24:37 to the end, another detailed parable of knowing when Christ is coming. But I want to conclude this point by all of us looking again at Revelation 3:3. This is, to me, the most critical passage in the Bible on this subject. And you tell me, after we read Revelation 3:3, whether or not you're supposed to know about the timing of Christ's coming. Remember, we examined the 23 uses of this word watch. Remember, this is Revelation 3:3. Put a circle around it. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and learned and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. What hour? No man knows the day or the hour. But for those that watch, the implication of this verse is strongly, they will know. They will know the hour. And the hour can be seen here as the time of Christ's coming. The word time is used, by the way, concerning the time of the end and what we're going to know. It's used in Mark and in other places. But there's a whole lot of scripture that we've been looking at for months now, and others that teach here have been looking at, that we are to know, especially if we're watching. And those that want to run and hide from this are under a deception. Something I want to mention to you, maybe I don't know if I've ever said before, but the great high watermark of Bible teaching in the last 2,000 years was the Reformation and the time following, where the Puritans came along out of England, but out of other countries like Holland and Belgium. And there's a great martyrs monument in Belgium, too. So some of the European capitals were harboring the pilgrims. Remember, the pilgrims actually came here from Holland. They were put out of England and escaped to Holland. But what is a hallmark of the Bible teaching of the greatest high watermark in the last 2,000 years? They looked for the timing of the coming of Jesus Christ. And even before that, Martin Luther was a date setter. Martin Luther. I mean, didn't he confuse some doctrines? Yes. His eyes weren't open to every doctrine, but he was in many ways a faithful Bible teacher. And was he a capable, detailed, lifelong Bible teacher? You can know something about his credentials if you look at Die Bibel, the German Bible. He translated that in a day when the Vulgate Bible reigned. He translated that from Hebrew and from Greek and Aramaic and traveled throughout Europe at great sacrifice to try to give the German people a pure scripture. And the Die Bibel is a highly respectable translation in German of the Bible. Those that know the Bible in great detail know where to be watching for the timing of the coming of the Lord. And I now believe the Lord is coming in just the next few years. We don't have time this morning to demonstrate that, but it can be demonstrated. Four of these 6 points, I want to say briefly that deceivers at the end of time will cry, "Peace, peace." And there is no peace. They will cry to you, "God loves you." And the scriptures say that God hates the wicked and that all men are born dead in trespasses and sins. If you go in any church in the world this morning, I just can't imagine that any one church in the whole world will teach to you that God hates sinners. And that includes me when I was born dead in trespasses and sins many decades ago. Read the first 11 Psalms. If you have any doubt in your mind, if you can hear my voice, read the first 11 Psalms. God hates sinners. He's prepared the fires of hell for their judgment. And every idle word that they speak, they're going to give account of in the day of judgment. Hell's mouth is open wide, the scripture says, and just awaiting your passing from this earth, unless Christ has come and interrupted that and granted you his grace and mercy by his own decision made before the foundation of the world. Many in Matthew 25, remember those foolish virgins? Lord. They call him Jehovah, Lord, Lord, Lord. And he says, "I never knew you." Just naming Christ or calling him Lord is no credential whatsoever. This is very strong speech. Frankly, in my life, I've seldom heard it. But I want to appeal to all of you to sit up and take notice who's telling you Jesus is Lord and what authority they are using. Are they using 1 Corinthians 2, the comparing of spiritual with spiritual? Anybody that comes along and wants to call Christ Lord is not qualified to necessarily teach me the Bible. That's a good thing. I'm not opposed to you or anybody else in the world calling Christ Lord. But that isn't the only, especially now in the end times when there's a great deception underway. They will teach you that Christ died for your sins, God loves you. Actually, all you need to do to be saved is go along with the program. It's all been paid for, Jesus paid for it. You know, can you just agree with that? Salvation is pretty simple. In fact, you can sign a little pledge card and, you know, "I'm sorry for my sin and I acknowledge that Jesus died for me." You're saved. Bingo! Pardon me for using the word bingo, but it's that easy. Just raise your hand, walk down forward, sign this card, pray this prayer. That has nothing to do with the salvation of the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. It's his decision. And in his good time, he elects to save certain ones. The gospel of peace, peace, when there is no peace. Can you see this bumper sticker where you're sitting? Can you read it? No hell, no the gospel. No hell, no gospel. A staff member just mailed me that from Family Radio. No hell, K-N-O-W, no the gospel. No hell, no gospel. Remember the series that we taught on John 16:8? The gospel that God brings in John 16:8 is of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That word is also translated damnation. If there's no damnation in anybody you're hearing anywhere, whether it's on TV or the radio or in your neighborhood or anywhere, there ain't no gospel there. There is nothing for you if you seek to know the God of heaven and the God who wrote the Bible. If you know about hell, you probably know the true gospel. If there's no hell in what you're hearing, and by the way, I'd like to challenge all of you hearing my voice to tell me where hell is being warned about in a serious way. So yes, I know in certain places it's mentioned, but just in passing. And I noticed the last time I heard a preacher speak about hell, it was for the purpose of offering peace, peace. That is, you are not going to be there because God loves you. So the deceivers that come at the end will come. Daniel says in chapter 11 in two places that they'll come with flatteries. Is it flattering to you if I tell you God loves you? That's very flattering. Wow, God loves me? I must be a pretty neat guy. Right? I must be perfectly acceptable to Him. He loves me. He gave His Son to die for my sins. I'm qualified. I got some great credentials here. Pretty neat for me. By the way, the flatteries are mentioned, if those of you that want to follow up on this, in Proverbs 2 and Proverbs 7, the woman, the harlot, she entices with flattery. Same word as in Daniel. She does? Who is that woman in the Old Testament, by the way? It's the church, the unfaithful church. And she's enticing. Come in here. Come in here. We have a wonderful, happy news for you, the good news for you. God loves you. We're not going to talk to you about hell and eternal damnation and that you belong there. Any one of your sins, James says, can put you there forever. We're not going to bring that up because that's rude and crude, and it's negative. We don't have negative religion, do we? But here's the bumper sticker. I'm holding it up for those of you that can't see it. No hell, K-N-O-W, hell, know the gospel. No hell, no gospel. By the way, if you want one of these, get a hold of me somehow. It's a great bumper sticker. Fifthly, deceivers at the end of time point to the church for salvation. They want you to believe that in the church, in the churches and congregation, is the basis for your soul's salvation. And nothing could be further from the truth. There is no teaching anywhere in Scripture that standing in a church or congregation, being a member, being under subjection to a church, being under discipline in a church, or even being under teaching in a church can save your soul. Now, during the church age for 1955 years, yes, if there was faithful Bible teaching, and yes, if God the Holy Spirit decided to open my black heart, my blind eyes, yes, I could be saved and understand the truth. And God blessed the church for 1955 years when it was faithfully teaching the Scripture. But the churches have become places that men just love, like a club, a place where there are rituals performed and certain practices and doing things, activities and fellowship, clubs and social gatherings, baptism. And baptism has become turned on its head to be a way of salvation. Get some water put on you, pour it on you, sprinkle it on you, dunk you in it, get under the water. And that will help save you. There's no teaching in the Bible like that. The word baptism means to wash or to cleanse. And it's a picture, it's a spiritual picture of those whom God has done that to. Okay? The church is a place of the communion table, which is made more and more interesting and more activities around the wine and the bread, the lighting of candles, the use of incense. Vast prayers, icons in the churches, stained glass windows. I had to sit in one this past week. I was doing some recording of hymns, and the building offered to us free happened to have two stained glass windows in it, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches are full of this, which is a direct violation of the Ten Commandments. Salvation is now offered through various other intermediaries, through the Blessed Virgin, or through prayers to the saints. In churches, it's important that you do certain kneelings, raise your hands, give a tithe. wear a certain robe. The pastor can wear a certain robe or a certain kind of a collar, dress a certain way. But the scripture says that now at the end of time in the Great Tribulation, the churches are Sodom and Egypt. That's Revelation 11. Sodom and Egypt. Sodom was a place of fierce judgment, fire and brimstone, and the earth opening up and swallowing and killing everyone there except Lot and his two daughters. The only three saved people. His wife escaped and she turned back and longed to be back. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. The scripture says throughout Jeremiah and other places and in Revelation 11 are a name for the end time church, the churches that exist. Are you taking this lightly? We're sitting here in Delaware County, Pennsylvania this morning. While we're sitting here, 100 million Americans are sitting somewhere else. Where are they sitting? In churches and congregations. Is this a big problem? It's a big problem because I believe the scripture is clear. If they were saved, they would be in deep grief. They would not be able to sleep at night as they sit Sunday by Sunday in churches where there is no true gospel, where the Spirit's been removed, where this false gospel of God loves you. They would be having convulsions. They might have to go to the church bathroom and vomit a little bit. Speaking of vomit, Ezekiel 34, the whole chapter is about the churches of the very end time. Write that down, those of you that want to follow up on this. Ezekiel 34, the entire chapter. Jeremiah 25 says, "How, ye shepherds, how? Scream, you pastors, because you're under fierce judgment." Isaiah 28, 7 and 8. "The priests and prophets prophesy falsely. The tables are full of" what? Vomit. Vomit. And many of you, like me, look at our friends and family, relatives, our neighbors, our friends, and they're in churches Sunday by Sunday. And I don't know if you're asking the same question I'm asking, because I hung in there at the church for years after the church was really unfaithful. In great perplexity. And it got so bad, if I could just give a little testimony, I had to leave the sanctuary and sit and read the Bible in the church library. It was so bad. And I wanted to sit there and be there with my wife and my children at times. But if people are in church and they know the true gospel, they know there is no gospel there. There's no blessing. And there's great rebellion. All the things I just mentioned. Plus the teaching of divorce. And in 2001, a Bible teacher in Oakland, California, began teaching this. And it was a surprise to me. I don't know where you were in 2001 when this Bible teacher in Oakland began teaching this. But you know what happened? That Bible teacher burst a boil, an infected boil, and it spewed forth. Because all of a sudden, you and I, and every other person in the world that professed to be a Christian, was put to the test. Are you willing to give up on your church and realize that you don't belong there anymore? And by the way, I'm looking at an audience of men and women that I know, many of you. I know your homes and I know you personally. Many of you lost your spouse following that. Your children. Your spouse is gone. Your children. Your relatives. Your friends. Some of you are all alone in this world. I mentioned a man a while ago whose wife attempted to kill him right at this time. There's a price being paid for trying to teach this against 100 million Americans that, while I'm talking, are sitting in a church and congregation somewhere, apparently oblivious to the fact that the churches are under judgment. And 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment begins at the house of God. Finally, the great deception at the end of time is more serious than I've told you so far. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. It's right before Timothy. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, this chapter is all about the end of time. Some of you know this chapter almost by heart. But in verse 11, this is what it says. I read to you the four places that says the end of the world will be a time of deception. And here's the horrible part about this deception. Verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. All honor and glory belongs to God. Satan is not in charge of this world. He's not in charge of the churches or you or your family or anybody else. He's been given great authority. We see in Job 1, he comes to God. He's given great authority over Job. But there is a terrible, terrible situation at the end of time. It's called the Great Tribulation, by the way, in five places in the Scripture. Actually more than five places, because it's alluded to in other words. Are you afraid of God sending you a strong delusion? Are you too smart to figure it out and that God couldn't trick you? Have a lot of education. You know, some of you here, I know you got degrees. Why do you know the truth? If you know the truth that we're at the end of time and we're right up against the end of the world and that the churches and congregations are under the deceit of Satan, why have you been singled out? I don't know. I don't know why that is. But God, it's a great grace and mercy. He pitieth His children. And if you know the truth today, it's because God is showing you mercy. If you understand anything I said today, it's because of the grace of God. Satan has been released to deceive the nations, and in the end, he's going to be cast into hell forever with even saved. Just turn over a couple pages to Titus chapter 3. Just a couple pages over. I think of yourself while we're reading this, and I'll try to just focus on myself. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. Here's that word. Here's that word from Matthew 24, four times mentioned. Here it is again. Deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, that's hatred, and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the loving kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. I don't know why you're listening to me or can hear my voice this morning, but if you are and you understood anything I've said today, it has nothing whatsoever to do with you. Every one of us ought to cry aloud, I'm nothing but a fool. It says foolish right here in verse 3. And wicked, hateful, wicked fool. If you know anything at all, I can't explain how this happened to you. If you can explain it, come and see me. Call me or send me an email. If you can explain how you know anything at all. But salvation is of the Lord. The Scripture says, heal me, O Jehovah, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. Thou art my praise. Jeremiah 17:14. In Isaiah 8:13, we'll close with this verse. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Amen.